Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Loving Lord, please speak to us this morning as we look at your word about the deep things of your universe, your creation, that we may understand more of it, more of ourselves, and most of all, more of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at the beginning, or we started last week, of a series on being human as we look at Genesis, and Genesis 1 to 4 in particular. And I thought this morning I would start by introducing a dangerous thing here, a complicated theological and philosophical word. So you're looking really excited about this. So here it is. It is the word nothing buttery, right? If you're not so theological and philosophical, you might call this reductionism. Now, what is nothing buttery? Well, science is, as you know, a fantastic thing. It's a brilliant thing. But every so often, people try to build all of their worldview around science, as opposed to using science as part of their worldview. And when you do that, you end up with nothing buttery. Well, what is that? Well, you end up saying that everything is nothing but the bits that make it. So you and I are nothing but a series of chemical reactions and electrical pulses. Our emotions and thoughts are nothing but hormonal, and our sense of beauty, love, good and evil is nothing but things that we have invented to give us an evolutionary advantage. And so the nothing buttery world ends up becoming an empty world, an empty universe. It's meaningless, it's cold, and it's bleak because we have no meaning, we have no purpose, we are just an accident of the universe. Now, you might be thinking, well, David, you would say that because you're a Christian. But listen to the words of Richard Dawkins, who is a nothing buttery philosopher. He is a new atheist. He says this: the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's what his worldview ends up with. There is an alternative, though, wonderfully, and it's hearing God's word. It says that just because you can set out how something works, you haven't yet fully captured what it is. So I might be able to describe you scientifically in all of your physical processes, but I would have only scratched the surface of who you are. And that's why Genesis 1 doesn't read like a science book. I find science books about the origins of the universe fascinating. I love reading about them. But Genesis 1 isn't setting out to do that. Why not? Why isn't it a science book? Well, I want to suggest three reasons very quickly before we dive into it. The first reason is the obvious one. If Genesis 1 had been a science book explaining the universe, the people to whom Genesis 1 was originally written wouldn't have had a clue about any of it. That's number one reason. Number two reason, we would not understand it. And I don't just mean you and me because we're not scientists. I mean, even the most brilliant scientists in the world would not understand it because it would be science of such intricacy and complexity using words that they have not even thought of or could understand. Because it turns out that God's creation is so amazing. But the third reason is probably the most important. It simply wouldn't tell us what we really need to know. Now, there's an interesting thought about this. What major thing in your life, decision you've made, event, has been influenced by knowing the scientific process by which our universe came into being? I would hazard a guess. I would say it is zero. It is fascinating, and it's lovely to do, but actually, for us, it makes no difference to our lives. What we do need to know are not the how did it come about, but what is it for? The why, whilst both questions of how it came about and what is it for are both important questions, it is the what is it for question, the why question, that really matters to our lives. Let me give you an example. I don't need to know how my Vauxhall Sphere, my car, is made. But I do need to know why it was made and what it was made for, because otherwise I will use it wrongly. It won't work, and I will probably end up both damaging it and other people. So with Genesis 1, it's telling me what is the universe for rather than how it came about. So let's look at what the universe is for. And the first thing we notice in this account is order. There is a strong order about the universe. Genesis 1 is not trying to talk about how the universe was made. Let's be clear about that. Instead, it's really trying to come about with who made it and what they accomplished. And we discovered that God made it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we discover then in verses 2 and the ones which follow that the number one thing we need to know right now is that he took chaos and he brought order. So chaos, the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then God brings order. Order out of chaos. And that's very strongly put because there's a repeated thing for each day. Did you notice words kept getting repeated? And the first one is the 6 days. The 6 days are beautifully crafted. At the end it says there was evening and there was morning, the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, whatever. Why do we have these days? Well, because they make a pattern. Days 1 to 3 are mirrored by days 4 to 6. Days 1 to 3 set out the 3 different habitations or environments. And days 4 to 6 set out those that inhabit those habitations, those environments. So day 1 is the creation of this universe, the sky, the heavens. And day 4, its mirrored one, is the sun, moon and stars to inhabit that area. Day 2, we've got the sky and the sea. Day 5, the birds for the sky and the fish for the sea. Day 3, the land. And day 6, animals and humans. We see order coming in. Do you see that? God is bringing order out of chaos. And that's really important for us, isn't it? Isn't that an encouragement to you and me? Because daily we face the chaos of a universe that's lost its maker. Whether it's actually environmental chaos or whether it's personal chaos. But we have the Lord who brings order out of chaos. But there's another sense of the word order up there. Order isn't just about putting things in line. There's another meaning of the word, isn't there? And that is, you give an order to somebody, or someone gives an order to me. And that's about obedience. So we've seen that the words evening and morning are repeated. The other one is, God keeps on saying, let there be light, or whatever. And I thought before looking at this, that this was just a sign of God's power. We saw an illustration of that last week, that Samuel wasn't able to create a Lego model just by speaking. But God creates things by words. But it isn't just a sign of God's power, it's also his authority. When God says, let there be, he is giving a command and it is fulfilled. Everything in the universe exists out of obedience to God's command. That's also why one of the other repeated things are the naming. So it says, God called the vault sky. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. Now, this isn't just so that other people know how to refer to those things. In the Bible, naming is really important. It assigns a function or a role to something or other. And we see this in the New Testament. Do you remember the angel saying to Mary and Joseph, you are to name him? You are to name him?
Jesus.
Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Because Jesus means God saves. The word means God saves. Jesus calls Simon. Very good. And he says, because the word Peter means rock. And he says, because on this rock I will build my church. You see that? Naming is about giving a function to something. And so it is here with creation. So in all of this idea that there is an order, and also that God orders, is to help us to understand that the universe can only be understood if we see God as being in charge. And if we lose that, we'll end up making a mysterious mistake, serious mistake, not mysterious, that's a spoonerism, a serious mistake. So to go back to my car analogy, now let's imagine I'm given a car. That's one thing. But if I don't understand that the car I've been given is a limousine for the Queen, I am in trouble. I will use it wrongly. I'll try to go to the Sainsbury's car park and find that there's no way you can move around the Sainsbury's car park in Wallington with a limousine. And I'll try to do a three-point turn and it will end up horribly. So I won't understand what it's for, that's why it's long. But I also won't realise that because I've been given a limousine for the Queen, that says something about me. I am a chauffeur. I have a job to do. And the final repeated thing we notice in this section, it says that God saw that it was good. So God has made everything just as it is meant to be. It is fitting. And it is also abundantly life-giving. We see that it isn't just that a flower produces one seed to produce another flower. Did you notice that? It produces loads. There's an abundance about creation. But it's also just fitting. It reflects the skill and glory of its maker. When we look at the sciences, I don't know whether you ever found this. Maybe you hated science school. I loved it. And you look at it and think, they're so intricate. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing how that animal is so fitted for its environment? Now, whether you believe that God made that animal sort of out of nothing, fitting for its environment, or whether you think that God made the process that meant that that animal was perfectly fitted for its environment, it doesn't make a difference. God's still amazing. He either made an amazing animal or he made an amazing tool to produce such an amazing animal. We have an amazing God who made things good. But it also means that when a creation goes against its creator, it stops being good. So that's order. The next thing to notice, and we should have seen with order, there's obedience. The next thing we notice is there's a worship here. We saw that in our activity earlier with Psalm 148. It takes Genesis 1 and it helps us understand that the universe has been created to worship God. I don't know how a field claps its hands in worship. But I do know that a field worships God by being a field, as God made it to be. A mountain worships God by being a mountain in its glory and its splendor, as it reflects greater glory and splendor of its maker. But actually, it's not just Psalm 148 which shows this. Our own passage does. And in fact, later on, when we see the description of the making of Eden. And that is, there's an undercurrent to our reading, which is showing us that the universe is to be understood as God's temple. So the way we see that in our particular passage is that it describes the sun and moon as lights. It's a very interesting description. It doesn't give them names. It says they're lights. And that word only really appears in the Old Testament in one other place, and it's to describe the lights that are in the temple to demonstrate that God is there. Also, later on in chapter 2, we read that God rested on the seventh day. And in the ancient world, there were lots of temples to lots of gods, but they were always seen as the place where the God rested. Didn't mean had a holiday or take a break. It meant actually the work was done and they now ruled. But here, Genesis is saying that the temple in which God is resting is not just a building you find in Babylon. It is the whole universe. That's how great he is. But also, do you know what you would always find in the middle of a temple, a pagan temple? Anyone know what you'd always find? Any ideas? You'd always find an image of the God, wouldn't you? Where's the image of this God? Well, if we read on, we would describe to see that human beings are created in the image of God. Now, we'll explore what that means later on, but we do see that it's talking about temple imagery here. And that's why Isaiah 66 verse 1 talks about the heavens, the universe is God's throne, and the earth is its footstool. It's not saying that God's chosen a very bad footstool because it's a ball, but it's saying that it's part of his temple. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that the universe wants to worship God. That's its purpose. That's what it's made for. We saw that in Psalm 148. Psalm 19, we read in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 66 verse 1 says this, "Shout for joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious." Isaiah 96, 11 to 12 says, "Let the heavens rejoice." Heavens here means the sort of space as we know it. "Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes." So this universe is not meaningless and purposeless. It's not empty. I love the fact that C.S. Lewis hated the way that the universe was described as space. He said the problem with space is it's just an absence of stuff. And he wanted to bring us back to understanding what the Bible said. The whole of the universe is vibrant with meaning and purpose. It is amazing. And it's there to inspire thanksgiving. And that's the tragedy of nothing buttery. The new atheist, the nothing butterer, says that they can appreciate the universe without a need for God. But as you ask, well, how can you do that? You think you can, but is that just because you have a legacy of a sense of beauty and thanksgiving from the fact that you've come from a Christian background? If the universe is nothing but an accident, if it has no purpose or meaning, if our sense of beauty is nothing but a chemical reaction designed to give us a psychological boost so that we can compete more effectively for scarce resources, then there is no true appreciation. Our sense of beauty is just a big evolutionary contract that we play on ourselves. But we don't have that. We have a creator. So when we look at the universe, we deep down know that it isn't true to say that it's got no purpose and no meaning. And we know that it mustn't be true. But even more than that, we find boiling up in us, maybe when we see something beautiful or something grand or amazing, a desire to say, thank you. And Genesis 1 tells us who we can say thank you to. So I thought just before I finish the sermon, I want us to do, just before we look at one downside of all of this, I thought we'd do a little bit of a liturgy to help us with this. So I'm going to say some phrases, and if you come out with the words, how much more the one who made it? I'll say if something, and you come back and say how much more the one who made it. So let's try it. How much more the one who made it? So if the universe is amazing, how much more the one who made it? If it is vast, how much more the one who made it? If it is ancient, how much more the one who made it? If it is full of life, how much more the one who made it? If it is beautiful, how much more the one who made it? If it is exciting, how much more the one who made it? If it brings joy, how much more the one who made it? Isn't that good news? But in a couple of Sundays' time, we're going to discover that there is a bad news, and that is that human beings have sabotaged the universe. It's a pretty amazing claim, isn't it? We've sabotaged the universe. Now, in part, we see that in quite a practical way, in environmental damage. We treated God's temple as if it was our house. We've looked at its abundant resources and imagined that they are there for us to plunder rather than to reflect our abundantly good God. So Christians who understand Genesis will be environmentalists, not motivated by a fear of running out of resources or because they fear the future effects, because we can always argue about those. But they'll be environmentalists because it's God's house, his temple, and they want to look after it. So we look at some damage we're doing, maybe the Great Pacific Garbage Patch, that huge area of rubbish that floats in the ocean. And do we really think that God looks down and says, "Oh, it is good"? No. But actually, environmental damage isn't the worst thing we've done. We are actually far greater, because actually, however hard we try, we're only going to damage one planet in a whole universe. No, the real problem is we are ruining the creation's worship of God. We saw that illustration earlier with me playing the trumpet and ruining our worship as a congregation with the band. We're like the trumpet section in a band that is willfully ignoring the composer's music and the conductor's instructions. And that is why in Romans 8:22 it says that all creation is groaning. It feels the weight of the fact that we are ruining its music. It's picking up on Isaiah 24:4-6. Do read those verses later. You see, we get into this thing that we think the universe, or at least the earth, is all for our benefit, whether we believe in God or not, whether an atheist or a Christian. But that's wrong. This universe was made not for human beings. We've been given a privileged place, we'll see next week. But it wasn't made for us, it was made for God. And I think this helps us understand God's anger at our sin even more clearly. Yes, God's angry at our sin because it dishonors him. Yes, he's angry at our sin because it harms our relationships with one another as well as him. But he's angry at our sin because we are ruining the vast universe, his good creation. The universe is harmed by us, not just our physical damage, but by the way we rob it of its worship, the way we ruin its worship. And just as the band really, really, really wanted me to stop playing the trumpet, I can't express to you how much they wanted me to stop playing the trumpet. And maybe even you wanted me to stop playing the trumpet. The universe wants us to be stopped. So God has a choice. The obvious thing is get rid of the trumpet section. That'd be absolutely the right thing to do. Let's just get rid of them. The band's great without a trumpet. That'd be the right thing to do. Wonderfully, God chose to give us a chance for another way. And we'll discover that as we go through our series. Let's pray. Creator God, you are amazing. Lord, I simply pray that as we go from this, we will look at your creation and be filled with thanksgiving. At the order, at your power and authority, and how it has been beautifully designed for worship. Amen.